Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's letter, Romans chapter 6, and it will also turn to his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 4. Let's turn first of all to Romans chapter 6, the verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1, they read God's word as follows. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then we turn to the second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 4. Begin verse 13. I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 5. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. And we continue our reading of God's word. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this life we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So far, reading from God's holy word. We'll now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. This afternoon we'll be dealing with Lord's Day 33. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. In your Trinity Psalter, you will find that on page 888. Never confess. Question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're now just near the beginning. Lord's Day 32 was the first Lord's Day. 32, 33 is the second Lord's Day. Into the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the second part of the Catechism, there we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to this world in order that He might save us from all of our sins. We confess that through that one sacrifice on the cross, He has obtained for us the forgiveness of our sins and the life everlasting in the kingdom of God. And so we move on from deliverance to the third part, which we deal with our thankfulness. And so here we ask, so how do I show my thankfulness for the saving work of the Lord Jesus? And the answer is that we show our thankfulness by obeying the commandments of God. And of course, the most important part of our thankfulness is our prayer, as Christ taught us to pray with the Lord's Prayer, which the Catechism will deal with later on. But before the Catechism talks about the commandments and how we are to obey the commandments out of thankfulness and how we are to pray to God out of thankfulness, we first of all need to understand, how is it even possible for me to live such a life of thankfulness? You see, it's not like we now begin to think to ourselves, well, you know, we just gone through the second part and there we saw that the Lord Jesus saved me. And because the Lord Jesus saved me, therefore I think I should show the Lord my thankfulness by obeying His holy will. It's more than that. A life of thankfulness, or you could say a life of thankful obedience to God itself, is a fruit of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand, beloved, that a life of thankfulness is only possible through the true repentance and the conversion of man. And that's only possible through the power of the Spirit, so that our old nature, through His power, is now being put to death, and the new nature, it is coming to life. And so through the work of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, what's happening is our lives are being transformed. It's not just a matter of we think, oh, maybe it's a good thing that we should maybe show thankfulness to God by doing God's will. No, God's grace is the power by which our lives are being transformed. So that through the power of God, that is, there is this new desire within me that with my whole heart, I want to serve the Lord God out of thankfulness for everything that He has given to me. And so the new life that the Lord gives to us changes everything in our life. It changes the way that we begin to even look at ourselves. It changes the way in which we want to live in the future for the Lord. It changes us so that we no longer want to live in the old way of sin and evil that we know will lead to our death. But we have this new desire within our heart in which we want to serve the Lord God out of love that we know will lead also to my eternal life there in the kingdom of my God. And so before we even begin to explore the commandments and God's instructions with regard to our prayers, We first of all, we need to understand the true repentance or the true conversion of mankind. And so this afternoon we'll confess God's word under this theme. We'll look at the true conversion of mankind. The true conversion of mankind. And underneath that theme we'll look at three things. First of all, we'll look at true conversion. That secondly leads to good works. And thirdly, that longs for perfection. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is the true repentance or conversion of man? And the answer is it is the dying of the old nature, or as your confession has it, the dying of the old self. And it is the coming to life of the new. As we reflect on these words of our confession, these words actually reflect the teachings of Scripture that teaches that all those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, they are now buried with Him in His death. Not only reburied with Him in His death, they are now also raised with Him in His resurrection to a new life. And so we were buried with Christ. That means our old sinful nature has died with Christ. But it hasn't just died, but what has happened is we've also now been raised up with Christ in His resurrection. Raised up to a new life. In which we now put on a whole new nature. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6 verse 6, passage that we read together. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ. So that the body that is ruled by sin might be done away with. And that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So you see what Paul says. Paul says, by faith, he says, we are now united with Jesus Christ. And if we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that when Christ came and He died on the cross, that we now as His true followers who follow Him in faith, we have now died there with Him on the cross. And so we need to ask ourselves, so what was Christ's purpose in dying? Why did He give Himself to death on the cross? Well, He died because of my sins. And because of my sin and the sin of His people, He had to be put to death. So that He might put to death the sin and the evil that we have committed in our lives. And so Christ's death has this powerful effect upon us. So that when we now die with Christ, we now also die to our sins. Well, Paul writes this because there are those in the church who say, you know, if we were saved by grace and by grace only, and in no other way but by grace, God's free gift, then you know what? Let us just keep on sinning so that grace may only increase. That's what Paul is dealing with in chapter 6, verse 1. Right? They said the more we sin, the more grace that we will get from God. Isn't that what we want? But Paul immediately, emphatically, he rejects that whole notion that God's grace, that is His free gift of salvation, will somehow make people careless so that we will do even more evil, even more sin, so that we might enjoy even more grace. No, Paul says, it is just the opposite that is true. Because when you receive God's grace, then what is His gift? His gift is that you have now died with Christ to your sins. And you've been raised with Christ to that new life. In His resurrection. What needs to become clear here, beloved, is that God's grace in Christ Jesus is the very power that transforms your whole life. I think we too often, we get it backwards in our own minds. Although we might know Reformed doctrine quite well, and we might know what is right in our own minds, yet isn't the reality that often we feel as if it is through my good works that somehow I have to earn God's grace. That, yes, God gives me that grace. He promised me that gift. But I somehow still have to do something to make myself worthy of that gift. That comes also out when we think, well, I'm not really worthy of that grace of God. And so how can God possibly save me? I'm such a terrible sinner. And sometimes that completely undermines our assurance of our own salvation. Because we still think in those sinful ways, that it still depends on me to make myself good enough to receive even that free gift. Beloved, Christ, or God's grace, cannot be earned in any way. It is always and always will be freely given to God's people. And the reality is this, that all those who receive this free gift, they're being changed by that very grace of God in their heart. The Catechism in question and answer 89 and 90 remind us how the grace of God is so impacts and works upon our life. And there we confess that we witness the dying of the old sinful nature when we grieve with heartfelt sorrow that somehow we have offended God by our sin. And more and more, to hate sin and to flee far from it. So see what the Catechism says. It says that we experience this dying of the old nature when we do not only see our sins as what it really is, but we also now begin to grieve. That it means we are truly sorry for the sins that we have committed against God and against our neighbor. Right? When we are living by God's grace, then the result is that we hate the very sin that is present in our hearts and in our lives. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we find an example of true repentance. Paul there indicates that he has recognized true repentance in the lives of the believers to whom he's writing. You see, Paul had written the first letter to them, and that letter, Paul says, remember, I warned you and I admonished you as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ that about your sin. And so he writes in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. He says, now I'm happy about this. I'm happy that I have heard that you are truly sorry for what you have done. And that the sorrow, he says, has led to your repentance. And then Paul writes these words. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So you see what he says. He says, godly sorrow is different from worldly sorrow. So we might have sorrow in our lives, but we have to ask, is it godly sorrow or is it worldly sorrow that I am experiencing? For godly sorrow, Paul says, is to be truly sorry that by your sin you have hurt God and you have indeed hurt also your neighbor. Godly sorrow is to be deeply ashamed at what we have done. Deeply ashamed because we realize how foolish and selfish I have been in my actions. Godly sorrow then also is a sorrow that wants to again restore, first of all, the relationship that was broken with God. And then also to restore the relationship we've broken with our neighbor. Because we realize, you know what, I cannot continue to live this life if the relationships that I have broken with God and I've broken with my neighbor, if those relationships are not restored. Because broken relationships spell death. Restored relationships speak about life. On the other hand, Paul says worldly sorrow is sorrow in which we only grieve for the consequences of our sins. A person who has worldly sorrow sheds tears, not because they're ashamed of what they have done, but shed tears because they've been caught, or because the consequences of their sin is indeed very painful in their life. And so we need to really reflect also what's happening in our own hearts. Truly understand, what is my attitude and what am I truly sorry about? In one of the recent pastor's classes that I have on Thursday evenings in my own congregation, we are dealing with the Lord's Supper, and we discussed the question about who may come to the table of the Lord. Question and answer 81 of the Catechism says, those who may come to the table of the Lord are those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. Now, when you look at Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 11:28, in which he commands everyone to examine themselves before they eat and drink at the table of the Lord. And so Paul makes very clear, we need to examine ourselves, even when we go to the table and we eat and drink from that table. So we need to ask also the question, so what does this self-examination, what does that really look like? What am I looking for? And that's an important question, because often people are looking for the wrong things as they are doing the self-examination in their lives. So often this self-examination can also be a very superficial way in which we look ourselves. You know, when we look to see what we have, how we have lived also in the past week, or perhaps since the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we may think ourselves, you know, we pat ourselves on the back and say, you know what, I've been doing pretty good. I've lived a pretty good life. And if nothing really, really bad or terrible has happened during that time, and then we may even begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. Well, I've done well. The Lord must be pretty happy with my life. Well, I gave an example in this class. And the class also encouraged me to use this particular example as a sermon illustration, because it struck at the heart of what we were dealing with and opened up also for themselves an understanding of what true self-examination is really about. On the one hand, you might say this is a very extreme example, but it drives home the point of what we often are guilty of doing in our own lives. The example comes from real pastoral situations. It is a combination of different stories of different people's lives. A father is accused by his adult children, and when they become older, accused of abusing them. And sometimes the abuse that he's being accused of may be of a sexual nature. Sexual abuse, you would call it. Other times it might be physical, it might be verbal abuse, or even, you might say, emotional. And when the children confront their father about his actions in the past, of course he has to acknowledge that what he has done in the past indeed happened, and he says, you know, I'm sorry. But the natural reaction for the father is that he also wants to kind of save some face. So he tells his children, well, you know, there's a number of reasons why I did what I did. Remember, I was going through a very hard time back then in my life. I was under a lot of pressure and there was a lot of stress. And maybe you may remember that you, my son, that you often did things that triggered me to lash out at you. You know, as the father is speaking in this way, what is he doing? He's thinking, oh, he's owning up to his sin. And he is confessing what he's done wrong to his father, or to his son. But what the father is really doing here, beloved, is he's minimizing the seriousness of his actions. And the father may even dispute some of the things that his children accuse him of having done. The son may have said, you know, you beat me with a shovel. And the father will say, you know, I don't remember ever having done that. I only remember striking you with my foot when I became angry. And there in the father's mind, what he did wasn't as bad as his son seems to remember it was. Well, beloved, the point here is that the father, he's in need. He's sorry about the consequences of his actions. And now that he's been called out on it, he has to acknowledge that. And he realizes, he has to admit to some of the things that he's done. But he's not yet willing to confess the very depth of his sin. His heart is not yet broken, for he does not yet accept how seriously he has sinned against his own children. You see, in this particular example, we need to understand that, and the father needs to understand, that the Lord has given to him the responsibility to care for his children and to love his children. Right? He's called by God to provide a safe environment where his children can feel indeed secure in their very own home. He is called by God to make a home a safe and a happy place. Not a place where his children feel as if they're always walking on eggshells, waiting for the next outburst to happen. Such a father, instead of protecting and caring for his children, used them to satisfy his own selfish needs in the moment. And in the process, instead of nurturing his children, what did he do? He destroyed their lives. And a father needs to understand that in effect, the Lord God is holding him guilty of this very sin of murder because he was destroying the life of his children. And so here, true repentance is one that understands and confesses the seriousness of what one has done. Such a father, rather than making excuses or arguing about, the details about what really happened, if he's truly, truly repentant, what will overwhelm him is the utter shame of what he's done to his children. And his reaction will need to be one like that of King David in Psalm 51 that we'll sing later on. Remember when David confesses that he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he acknowledges that he's covered up his sin by murdering her husband. And at first, David didn't want to acknowledge it, until finally he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And what does he do when he's confronted and he was discovered? It was like this weight came off of his shoulders. He falls on his knees. He cries out from his heart to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on me. I know my sins. They're always, always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Lord, you are right in your verdict." Here you hear the acknowledgement of David. It says to the Lord, "Lord, I deserve your judgment. I deserve your everlasting wrath. I am not worthy of anything from you. I'm not worthy of your grace. But Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But what about your own life, beloved? Perhaps by the grace of God, you haven't done such a sin or such a thing as this father did, or as David has done. Perhaps on the one hand, we think, I'm pretty good. I haven't fallen that far in sin. Lord, you should give me your grace. I'm worthy of your grace. Beloved, we all have to deal with the sins in our own life, and we need to understand that we are worthy of God's eternal wrath on account of that. So how do you look at your own life? How do you look at your own sin? Oh, they're just little errors. Or just a little mistake on my part. But otherwise, I'm still a pretty good person. Right? We still want to protect ourselves. We still want to maintain some kind of honor in our life. We live today in this day and age in a society that, for example, that no longer thinks anything wrong about pornography. And how does that then also affect us, impact us as Christians, also especially as Christian men? In the reality that the result is that also many Christian men today, and perhaps, yes, also many Christian women as well, have become addicted to it and to its use. We minimize our sin. We think to ourselves, what's wrong with looking at such pictures? But we minimize what we have done. And we overlook also what Christ said. He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, whether it's on a picture or whether it is in the flesh, you have committed adultery with her there in your heart. Right? We minimize such sin. And we don't think it that serious. But we don't realize in that particular case that we show a lack of respect also for those women who are being consumed and showing a lack of respect, not only for them, but also for our wife or for our spouse. Or take the example of anger. Right? We have many excuses for why that there are times that we become angry and we become abusive to our husband, our wife, or to our children, even our fellow workers, maybe even a brother or sister in the church. And there's always a reason why we did that. But deep down in my heart, I show a complete lack of respect or concern for that person as I minimize what I've done to them. What's true repentance? True repentance, beloved, leads to deep sorrow for what I have done, so that we begin to feel the shame of our sin, that I have indeed hurt somebody else's life, that I have broken the relationship with my spouse, or with my brother, or my sister, or my neighbor, or my fellow worker. You see, the problem is not my situation. It's not what other people have done to me that I can now say, you know, I couldn't help it. It was just a little mistake, a little slip. But we need to understand that the problem is the sinful desires there in deep in my heart. And now, only by God's grace, that I want to now die to those sinful desires. Desires that ultimately will destroy my life with God and my life with my spouse and my children, as well as with my neighbor. Beloved, when we die by the power of the Spirit to our sin, then by the power of Christ, we're also raised up to a new nature. When we hate sin with our whole heart, we will love to do what is right and what is good, what is pleasing again in the eyes of our Lord. And from that new life, that's where the good works begin to flourish in our lives. If we hate sin, we will love to do the will of God. For God's will, we know, is right, and His will is always good. Now the Catechism asks, so what are good works? You know, as we often have a superficial understanding about repentance, we often also have a superficial understanding about what good works really are. You know, people will often talk about all the good things that they do, and as if those good things are all good works. Maybe as a believer, as a Christian, sometimes you wonder about your unbelieving neighbor next door. You know, you say, well, those are good people. No, they really show that they care for other people, and they look at all the good things they do. We wonder, aren't they doing good works? And we wonder, is God maybe not also going to be pleased with them? And then we wonder if the good works of an unbeliever are indeed to be put in the category of good works. Or even in our own life, when we do something good for somebody else, how quickly don't we take pride in ourselves for the things that we've done for such a person? But what are good works according to the very Word of God? Well, notice the answer the Catechism gives. It says good works are only those which are done out of true faith. Love of those words reflect the words of Paul in Romans 14, verse 23, where Paul writes this. He says, everything that does not come from faith, everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, it is through faith that the Lord gives our, it is through faith that the Lord gives our life a completely new direction. Where without faith, we are only serving ourselves and we continue to be enslaved to sin. But when the Lord comes and He works faith in your heart, what's God doing? He's directing your heart and your mind to Himself there in heaven. Right, through faith, the Lord also works in us that new desire in which I want to serve the Lord God, and again, I want to do the will of my Lord. It is only through faith, which the Spirit also then gives to me as His gift, that we do not only die to our old sinful nature, but that the Lord also brings to life this whole new nature. The Catechism says that the Lord works in us a love and a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. We can compare good works perhaps to a young tree that grows out of the soil of faith. Right, for any tree to be able to grow, so a young tree, it needs fertile soil. And so for our works to grow in our life, it also needs, you can say, fertile soil in which it is going to grow. You find this image in the Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 3, which we also sang earlier. This speaks about the righteous person as a person who is like a tree. A righteous person like a tree who is planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. You also find the same kind of image in Psalm 92, verse 12, where the psalmist says, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree that is planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will bear fruit in old age." And so the imagery of scriptures here conveys that by faith we are planted firmly by, or we are planted firmly in the Lord. Jesus himself says, when he talks about himself as the vine and we are the branches, and he says that the branches, if we abide in him, if we are grafted into Christ as the vine, he says, then you will bear much fruit. And therefore, faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, becomes the only source for our good works. Question and answer 91 says that the law of God becomes the stake, you could say. It doesn't use those words, but you can, in essence, say that the law of God becomes like that stake that you put in the ground beside that new tree that you plant. And you tie the tree onto that stake so that it will grow up straight. The law of God. It's like that stick that guides us and by which the Lord and also trains us to do what is right and pleasing in his sight. So, but it is only by faith that we do good works, and we do that according to the will of God as he's revealed that in his law. And as a tree grows up and up into the sky, so we desire that our works may go up and up until it brings glory to the Lord our God. It is only by faith that we now desire to live according to the law of God, that we might bring honor and glory to his name. And as we put off that old nature, and more we put on that new, we begin to long also for the day that the Spirit will perfect our life. Well, today it's a constant battle. Constant battle to fight against sin and to do the will of God. No matter how hard I try, I fail so often. And so often, God's child, I still find myself having to fall down on my knees and crying out to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me my sin. Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner." And therefore, we already begin to long for the day when that will no longer be necessary, because our hearts will be pure. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Paul writes in the context that in this life we're suffering. And we suffer not only as our bodies wear down, but here also we suffer for the sake of the gospel. And while we may groan because of the burdens of this life, yet Paul says we do not lose heart because something wonderful is happening within us. We are inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. So you need to notice that what Paul is doing here is he's making this wonderful contrast, in which he says while outwardly we're wasting away, our bodies are wasting away before us as we grow up and as we age, yet inwardly we are growing, we're being renewed day by day. What a blessed perspective Paul gives to us as we grow older. And as we face the reality that our human bodies are breaking down and begin to waste away before us. And the danger is that in our lives we kind of focus on our health and our deteriorating condition. Our society today says, you know, that shouldn't really be necessary. We should be able to figure out with medical science how we can reverse that, and we can make our aging process so much easier. My grandfather has passed away now already many years, but I remember him saying once to me, the hardest thing to accept as he was growing older was that each year you can do less than the year before. Right before your very eyes, you see your body is wasting away, becoming weaker, incapable of doing less and less each year. But if you only focus on what is happening to you outwardly, if your focus is only on your physical condition, beloved, you will lose heart. But if we live by faith, it is so encouraging to see that inwardly I am being renewed by the Spirit of God. So indeed, old age can become difficult, but it is also a time that through the Spirit we're able to grow spiritually so that I find myself being closer and closer to the Lord, my God. And that's a testimony I hear so often, also among the elderly. We have more time to reflect on our relationship to God, more time to think about the Lord. The time that they also find themselves living closer to God. You know, conversion is sometimes said to be the renovation of our life. Our life, you can say, really is a life that has fallen apart because of sin. But the Lord is busy to renovate our life. He's busy transforming our lives. You know, you think of an old house that is fallen into disrepair. Maybe, you know, some of the foundations are starting to fall away. Parts of the house are starting to rot. And you might call in a repairman because there's a leaky pipe, and you call in the repairman to fix that leaky pipe. And once it is fixed, you think to yourself, okay, now everything is good again. Everything is okay. And that's the view that we may often have also about our conversion. No, God, He just comes in with the Spirit and He just fixes a few problems in our life so that when those are fixed, then I'm a better person than I was before. But that's the wrong view of conversion and regeneration. They're not just a few things in our life that needs to be fixed and that needs to be changed. A better comparison here is that of a carpenter who comes in and begins to renovate the whole house that is starting to fall down. And he works to restore the whole house, repairing the foundations, repairing also that which is rotting, in order that the house can again be a solid home and a beautiful home. And you can say, that is what the Spirit is doing in our lives. Right, my life, it is wasting away because of sin and because of evil. It's falling apart, not only physically, but even spiritually. But the Spirit comes, and what does He do? He begins to renew my life day by day. And that renovating work of the Spirit, beloved, is something that is ongoing to the day that we die. Day by day, the Spirit is renewing and He's transforming your life. So that you are putting off the old sinful nature and more you're putting on the new nature. And as we reflect on this, there's one danger I think that we should think about. The danger is that so often as Christians, you know, we stress how difficult it is to do good works. And somehow, you know what, that's just part of my life. But good works is just something that we have to accept as a Christian that's also going to be there. Well, it's true that we daily have to fight against sin and evil. What we should be very careful about here is that we do not give the impression that for a Christian it is hard and it is difficult to do the will of God. The reason is that doing good works, beloved, should always be a labor of love. Comes out of that renewing power of the Holy Spirit. So that doing God's good works is not something that is difficult, but it's something that we want to do. Yes, I fall and I fail often. But I desire more and more that I may do the will of my Lord. This renovating work of the Holy Spirit is not something that we just do grudgingly. But beloved, it is what gives to us as God's people our greatest joy. To see my life, a life that was wasting away, both inwardly and outwardly, seeing my life being renewed by the power of the Spirit is what gives to me my greatest joy. When we now have this new love for the Lord God and for our Savior Jesus Christ,
then we have this new attitude in which we just love to serve our Lord. When the Lord renews the great hope in our life, then we also look forward with great joy to the day when the Lord will come and He'll bring perfection into our lives. And therefore, while we still have our struggles and we still have to deal with temptations, and that is a continual ongoing reality in our life, yet, beloved, it gives us it gives us great joy, and it is our greatest delight to be able to do the will of God in all good works.
You know, the week that I was writing the sermon, we also had a council meeting with the elders and the deacons. And at the end of the meeting, we took some time to reflect on some of the challenges that each one of the office bearers was facing in their calling as elders and deacons in the Church of Christ. One of the themes that came through was everybody was very busy. They felt also a stress on their own lives. And we realized too that we need to be careful that we balance things in our life. But at the same time, we reflected on the fact that we are willing and we are able to bear those challenges. Why? Because we are busy with the kingdom work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That which must motivate us, whether it be elders, ministers, elders, deacons, or whether it be members of the Church of Christ, is our love for our Lord. And without that, it is impossible to carry the load that Christ places upon us. But when we do it out of love, and the Lord also upholds us and He gives to us, so the strength and the courage that we need for that work. And as we're being changed day by day, we long for the day when the Lord will bring our life to perfection. We long for that time when the renovating work of the Spirit will be finished and our life will again be made perfect without sin or any defect. We long for the day when we'll be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly God and Father, we praise You as the Almighty God, the God who has revealed Your grace towards us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, You've been good. You've been faithful. You're the God who's come to us with Your holy gospel. Gospel that comes to us in power, where it is accompanied with Your Spirit. The Spirit who works in our hearts, and who changes us, and the One who is busy renovating our whole life. Oh Lord, what a joy it is to know that we may live out of Your grace each and every day again. Lord, we know that You're the God who renews us, so that we no longer walk in the old ways of sin, that we hate it, that we do fall in sin, that we then also bend our knees before You, acknowledging not only our sins, but also seeking from You Your forgiveness. Lord, when we do fall in sin, help us not to minimize it, not to belittle it, acting as if we couldn't help it, or because it was somebody else's fault because they triggered us one way or the other. But that we may acknowledge that I'm responsible for what I've done. That we are truly ashamed also of our sinfulness. That we may truly repent. That we may truly seek Your forgiveness. O Lord, we also praise You that You're a God who is not only faithful, but a God who is also merciful, a God who is loving. When we truly fall down on our knees in true repentance, that we may be fully assured that You will not hold our sins against us, they will be completely forgiven. But also that means that You will fully restore the relationship that we've broken with You. And Lord, often through our sins we've broken the relationship also with others. And often we find it so difficult to repair those relationships. But so often it's also because we still do not want to humble ourselves to the fullest. We don't always want to admit the depth of our own corruption. We don't always want to acknowledge that it was our fault, and that we take full and complete responsibility for all that which we have done. But Lord, what a blessing it is when you also work that humility in our hearts. That it is impossible indeed to restore broken relationships, not only with you, but with our fellow man, with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors, with our brothers and our sisters. Lord, we know that it is only through that humble spirit that we may then also again experience what it means to be restored to fellowship with you and fellowship with others. O Lord, we ask that you will also be with us as your congregation. May we indeed be a people who submit our whole will to you, so that although we might outwardly be wasting away, because we know that ultimately we will all pass away out of this life, yet that inwardly we may all be built up through the power of your Spirit, that day by day we may grow closer and nearer to you, that we may be able to rejoice and praise your name each day again, being filled with the joy of what it means to be your children, people who can look up to you as our God and our Father, a Father who will grant us your blessings for eternity. Lord, grant us your blessing also this week as we are busy with our daily activities and work again. Help us to do them to the glory of your name. Grant that also we may use every opportunity to witness to your goodness, that our lives may be filled with joy for you, out of that joy that we may then also do what is good, and that also the fruits of faith may flourish, and that through our good works we may then bring honor and glory to your most holy name. Lord, hear us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.